Romans chapter 3. And before we read our two verses in chapter 3, all I ask you to do is look back at chapter 2, the very last few verses. You'll notice, for example, verse 24 or verse 25 says, "Circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law." And he goes on talking about the law and circumcision all the way down to verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." Verse 29, that's verse 28, verse 29, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly," and so it goes. And thus we come to chapter 3, continuing that thought of Judaism, and it says this, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Father, please help us tonight, please, to focus our minds and our hearts on what the Spirit saith to the church. And I pray, Father, all of us will leave this place encouraged, strengthened in the inner man, understanding more of this so great salvation than when we came. Please help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 3, as we noted in our last study, begins with a question. And it is a question where Paul is anticipating that some Jewish person who's reading what he has just written here, the Holy Spirit inspiring him, would obviously have. And so he talked about the law being powerless to save, the law in itself being powerless to change the inner nature of man. And so specifically, he mentions that nobody can keep the law. Nobody is innocent and therefore innocent of the law. I remind you again that Paul's explanation, if you will, of the gospel is written sort of like a legal argument. The Apostle Paul is laying out beautifully, because God is giving it to him, skillfully, clear, powerful terms about the righteousness of God on one hand and the fallen nature and the sinfulness of man on the other hand. And yet, he still calls this entire argument, if you will, the gospel. He calls it good tidings or good news, which he brought up first all the way back in chapter 1 when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news, of the good tidings of God." And you can see how there's this constant and continuing sort of line of thought, if you will, a continuity in this thought throughout the book. For example, just look at the first line of some chapters. Chapter 2, "Therefore," continuing the thought, "thou art inexcusable, O man." Chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Chapter 4, verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" He's continuing the thought of the chapter before it. It goes on, chapter 5, chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin?" And so it goes. Paul is using, as we noted, the very familiar form of debate called the diatribe. That's where you state a truth, and you state the truth in Christ in this case. It raises up people's arguments, and he mentions them. And then, of course, he answers them under divine inspiration. A good example is our text, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this is the objection, "What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision?" After he's talked about it all through chapter 2, he knows what they're going to ask. And so they're asking this question, well, if it's no good, so to speak, if circumcision, the law of Moses, cannot save, then what advantage is it to even be a Jew? Why are we called the chosen people? And Paul's answer is in verse 2. He says, much. There's an advantage. Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. So the advantage that Israel had was that they were given men of God. They were given even women of God. The oracles of God. Not just Moses, but Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos, and Elijah, and David, and Malachi, and Samuel. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul said that the Gentiles are, quote, without excuse. And he gave the reason for their being without excuses because the invisible things of God, he said, from the creation of God, are clearly seen. They know there's a God because you just look at the stars. You look under a microscope at the smallest things and a telescope at the farthest things, and you know in your heart there is a God. He added, they also know because the work of the law is written on their hearts. Which is why, having not the law of Moses, they still do by nature the things contained in the law. They know that murder is wrong, even if they've never read it, thou shalt not kill. They know it's wrong, and yet they continue to do it anyway. But what did the Jews have? Well, they didn't just have creation. They had that. They had the very oracles of God. They had the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that, yes, much, he says, in every way, there's this advantage to, he's talking to himself, of course, about himself, to the Jews, because unto them were committed the mouthpiece, if you will, of God. The problem is, they're sinners. And being sinners, they stoned the mouthpieces of God. They stoned and put to death the oracles of God. They rejected the stone and they stumbled over it, these words of God. So that while they had an advantage, yes, as far as the inner man, as far as salvation is concerned, did just that do them any good? And of course, the answer is not so much. And you know what Paul says? That's not God's fault and it's not God's dilemma. Look at verse 2 again. Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? There's that form of argument again, right? I do it in church all the time. But pastor, you say, in fact, I'll probably do it for tonight's over. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. By the way, can I say this? That statement there that God is always just, no matter what he does, that statement that God is always right in his judgment is one of the single great themes in all the scripture. It goes all the way back to Genesis when it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. And that great theme in the Bible is you can always trust God. If somebody comes to you with some complaint, what about the people over here haven't heard? What about little babies and what about this? And what about, look, you can always rest assured that whatever their or our own complaints or arguments or protests, God is not unrighteous like us. And he will always, always do what is right. So what about this advantage to Israel? Did it make them better than other people? On the contrary, chapter 3, look at verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we have before proved both the Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written. You'll notice, by the way, that over and over and over again, he will say, as it is written. Paul didn't make this stuff up. This was given from the foundations of the world, as it is written. Next week, we're going to talk about the as it is written part. No, as it is written, there is none righteous. That means perfect, right? No, not one, including the Jews. Verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Oh, what about the innocent people that want to believe? What about there are no innocent people. None that seeketh after God. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, you either believe that or you don't. I happen to believe it. I believe it because the Bible says so, but all you got to do is look around. Look at a little three-year-old. You have to teach him to do bad? You have to teach him to throw a fit or be selfish or take a toy that's not his? You have to teach him the opposite. And then right under that verse, you notice their throat, verse 14, whose mouth, their feet, the way of the peace and unknown. He goes on to describe, as we noted last week, these physical attributes, all of which were created by God to glorify God, but were doing the exact opposite. Again, verse 13, their throat, their tongue, their lips. Verse 14, their mouth. Verse 15, their feet. Verse 18, their eyes. All of these attributes God gave us and gave man were meant to glorify God and to serve man. And they're doing the exact opposite. Leading again to the obvious conclusion. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, is said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, there is a whole bowl of Florida sunshine. Amen. There's Paul's chicken soup for the soul. Amen. We're all guilty. And just read the description of how guilty we are in the verses before this. And again, this is the theme of all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3. Verse 10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's all bad news. Why does he call it good news? The gospel. Good tidings. It would stay bad news. It would stay bad, really bad, if we're not for those two glorious words that are actually words of God's intervention. Yes, it is written in the Old Testament, there's none righteous, no, not one. Yes, it is true that under law, the whole world is guilty before God. And yes, it is true, from Adam on, no flesh in the law has ever been justified in God's sight. Look at verse 20, the first line. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. None. Zero. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I've done this. One man actually said that to Jesus. All these things have I done from my youth up. Jesus put him to the test. Really? Why don't you sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Because the law has something to say about your neighbor. Right? And he went away sorrowful. Look, all of this bad news. And then you come to the first two words of verse 21. But now. But now, everything. I guarantee you, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But I'm sure of this. Paul couldn't wait to get to this verse. He's been talking about guilt and sin, and that's what we must do. That's the whole counsel of God. But now. But now everything, as prophesied, has changed. And in the next few verses, which what comprises, many commentators have said, especially the old-timey ones, they've always said it is arguably the single greatest paragraph ever written. I remember the first time I read that claim was many, many years ago. The single greatest paragraph ever written with a human hand, put on pen, or ever read by a human being. First time I ever heard it, I thought, really? I don't know about that. So then I read it, and then I read it again, and then I studied it, and the years went by, and I studied it some more, and I'm pretty convinced. It's one paragraph, all these next several verses. It's the greatest paragraph ever written. Because it goes on to explain, but now what? But now, look, what about man's guilt? Marcel and I were talking this morning about a woman that she asked me to pray for many years ago. And she had invited her to church. She's a young woman from Russia who was, I think at the time, studying psychology down in Miami. She had already studied law. I think she was a lawyer in Russia. And she had questions. She was full of guilt. She grew up in the Russian Orthodox Church, and she did not understand. And she was a lawyer. As a lawyer, how she could truly stand before God, forgiven, cleansed by this holy, righteous God. So when she asked me those questions, I immediately took her to that overflow right there. We walked over there and sat down. And where do you think I took her? Instantly. I took her right here to Romans chapter 3. And I said this. I said, Susanna, I said, this is a book written by a lawyer, inspired by the lawgiver. And it is filled with legal terms. And sure enough, we began to read each verse in both English, and she would read it in both English and Russian. And as she read these verses that we're reading tonight and others, her eyes began to lighten up. And then the tears began to flow. And soon you could see her heart was opened. And she received the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. It was a sweet moment of salvation for a lost soul, but it was one that she could have never understood or comprehended had it not been for these two words in Romans 3, but now. But now. All of this is true, but now. Look, all of this sad and troubling truth in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans chapter 3, all of these hard and cold truths of the past, they're described early in the book of Romans, but now. But now he comes to the truths where God has been wanting and really waiting to reveal since the fall of man. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that word all there in verse 23 is the same word in verse 9, all? Are we better than they? Know in no wise. We have proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. All under sin. That means all are guilty. Now you've got to get that first. You know, when we say here in church, are you glad you're saved? When you say amen, the people who are the gladdest that they're saved are the ones who understand the most about all have sinned. Because guilty is guilty. You know, I remember, some of you heard me tell back in 1988, I'd been pastor here maybe a year, and I was looking for places to go study and get away, because an office is an office, but it's not a study. There's a difference between an office and a study. So I like to study in restaurants and Wendy's and various places I won't tell you about, but because you'll turn it into an office. So I was looking for some places to study and read and so forth, and I drove over to Jupiter Island, went past Blowing Rocks. And I noticed an empty lot. You know, some homes hadn't been built yet. And I had done this in high school way back many, many years before that. And so I pulled my car over and I took my Bible and some paper and I walked down to the beach and I began to read. And no sooner had I done that, I sat down and a policeman on his loudspeaker came over with his car.
But the owner of the beige Ford.
And he told me to come back. And so I got my stuff. I came back over to the police car and he's standing there and he gave me a ticket. And it wasn't just a ticket. It was a citation for misdemeanor trespassing so that I had to appear before a judge, Martin County Courthouse. So I got my date. A few weeks went by, and I was all ready with my excuses. I mean, I spent the next several days thinking about what I'm going to say, my explanation, and I was absolutely certain that the judge was going to waive this $200 citation because it was unjust. And I was going to wax eloquent. Your Honor, the 19th Circuit, blah, blah, blah. I mean, I did my research. The only thing is, while I'm sitting there waiting for my turn, all of these other people before me are going up there. And one after another, he would read the charge. And then he would say, sort of, you know, he's done this a billion times, so he's almost bored. He says, you're guilty. Guilty or not guilty? And then they would say, guilty or not guilty. And I was sitting there and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, whoa. What about not all that guilty? What about my reasons for sort of being guilty? Because I had my well-studied, my well-prepared explanation. There was no in-between. It was guilty or not guilty. How do you plead? I knew I was guilty because there's a sign right there that says no trespassing, blah, 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 blah. And I knew right then and there I was going to have to pay $200. When a man, any man, woman, when a person stands before a just God, a righteous God, not a frail human judge, okay, there will be no excuses, no explanations. There will be no denials. There's no defense. In fact, it's not even how do you plead guilty or not guilty. It's just the judge says guilty. Because he already knows. He's omniscient. Guilty. Notice the last line of verse 19 again. It says that all the world may become guilty before God. Wow. But now. Now this verse is a reminder, obviously, that we, that no human being is just, right? There's only one just one, and Paul can't wait to explain who the just one is and what the just one can do. Look at verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Now, there it is. Let me stop there for a moment. There it is. God is declaring again at this time through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that he is just. That means the righteous one without sin. The problem is this. Again, look, if he is just And he is. He is righteous. Don't think of him ever in terms of some human judge. Perfect. Just. And we are not. We have all come short of the glory, the righteousness, and the justice of God. We're in trouble. That's what he spends three chapters describing, the trouble that man is in. And we would stay that way except but now. But now, the just, revealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the law, the just, Paul says, has become, does anybody know the answer? The justifier. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I get goosebumps every time I read it. Look at verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteous, that he might be just and the justifier. The just justifier. Now let's stop here for a minute. There are in this world a lot of people, a lot of religions, a lot of organizations, even governments, that fancy themselves as justifiers. These are human entities that have the power to declare someone or something to be just and or unjust. The problem is, all of them, they themselves are unjust. They're an unjust so-called justifier, but they're not a justifier, because nothing that is unjust can declare something else that is unjust just. Did you get that? Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, wait a minute. Written in the oldest book in the Bible is one of the greatest questions ever asked by mankind. It was asked by Bildad, the Shuhite. Shortest man in the Bible, Bildad, he's the Shuhite. Anyway, he said in Job 25:4, how can man be justified with God? Right? Anybody know the answer? Now, you know, one of the richest men who ever lived, one of the wisest man who ever lived, said in Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man upon the earth. If there's not one just man, and we just read, Paul says it over and over again, how can man who is unjust be justified before God? And again, this is the problem, and we all know this. The law is written on the hearts of every lost person out there. Creation testifies that God is holy and perfect and powerful, and we will answer to him one day. Because man is unjust, there is nothing that man can do to another man to change his condition. A guilty man cannot walk into a court of law and declare himself innocent, right? I mean, I could have done it that day and walked into Martin County and said, innocent! And there was a police officer right there who gave me my ticket. You cannot walk in a court of law and declare yourself innocent. You can plead innocent. In Chicago, you can pay for an innocent verdict, maybe. But if you're guilty, you're guilty. You in your heart and forensically, you are guilty. And as we noted earlier, neither can any unjust person come along and make that unjust person justified as well, especially justified before God. How can any human judge who's a sinner offer any justification to another guilty man? I mean, it's almost nauseating to think that they could do that. Remember with the Kavanaugh hearings, and you saw these people sitting up there in the panels, and they're standing in such judgment of this man? Didn't that just kind of almost sicken you to see them like they're so righteous, and you just think, boy, if God could draw back the curtain on their lives right then and there? They fancy themselves as someone who could sit up here and say, guilty, innocent. And, of course, they all said guilty for the most part. Now, look. Mankind might love the guilty man. He might be lenient with the guilty one. He might be merciful in his capacity. and say, I'm not going to give you the chair, I'm going to give you life. He might be merciful. He might even pray for the guilty man. Let me tell you what he can't do. He can't remove his guilt. He cannot take away that guilt. And therefore, he can't justify him. He himself is unjustified, so he can't make someone else innocent. No one can do away with the sin the man's committed, so therefore he's still guilty before God. By the way, our text tonight, we find that God forgives, right? We've read that. We're going to read it a lot in the weeks ahead. God forgives, and that's another great study all in itself, what real forgiveness is. It's not your forgiveness, and it's not mine. It's infinitely higher. We also find that God loves. That's true. We find that God extends his mercies. His mercies are new every morning. However, none of that is justification. What Paul is teaching, and this is the gospel, is that he also justifies. And what that means is that in addition to forgiving our sins, which is not enough, God does the supernatural thing by actually declaring the sinner to be righteous. Now think about this and hold on for a minute. Look at verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. He's the just justifier. He makes people just. The justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll discuss that in the weeks ahead, the believe part. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, it's continuation of the thought, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Being justified by faith, we have peace. To be justified does not mean to be acquitted. That means successfully defended. O.J. Simpson was acquitted. Was he innocent? Was he righteous? To be justified does not mean to be pardoned. Pardon means you're found guilty, but you're given a second chance. Paul Manafort might get pardoned, okay? To be justified does not mean to be paroled. That means to be found guilty, but you're let out with some freedom under certain circumstances. Being justified, Paul says, means in addition to God forgiving our sin, which is glorious enough, he does what no human judge can ever do for a convicted criminal. He eradicates the guilt. He eradicates the guilt and takes away the sin. In other words, look, he removes it. As the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. He erases it. He completely cleanses him of all guilt and all blame, and then, this is justification, he replaces it with Christ's righteousness. Righteous, more righteous, I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as righteous as he. Justified, more justified, I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as he. You say, but Pastor, how can it ever be that way? And you know what Paul is saying? How can it be any other way? Is God going to allow someone who's still unjust and unrighteous and unholy still into his presence? Without justification, without being declared innocent, here's the important part. There is no justice. This is where people get their minds messed up about God's grace and how deep and great it is. Well, you know, I think I just need to face the fact that he may have saved me, but I've got to do some things to keep on going on. Listen carefully. Without being declared innocent by the just justifier, there is no real justice. And God would not be a just judge. You know why? Because that means somebody's sin went unpunished. If you're not, if you don't stand before God righteous and just, somebody's sins have gone unpunished unless something happened to them. The judge of all the earth did not do right. If God justifies us, okay, listen carefully. If he declares us to be innocent, what became of our sin? Is it ignored? Is it covered? Does God just allow it? That's what most people believe. Well, God's just going to allow it. You know, the scales, my good outweigh my bad. He's just going to allow it. Is that what happens? No, it can't. It can't happen because God is just, and a just God must do justice. He must perform his holy privilege as a perfect judge. And that is exactly what he did. That is precisely what he did with your sin, if you're a believer, and with mine. Look at chapter 5 again, verse 8. But God commendeth his love. Talk about love. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until you turned over a new leaf, until you started doing the sacraments, until you were a good boy or girl. While you were unjust, while you were a sinner, while you were all those things described in chapter 3, all those horrible things, he loved you and Jesus died for you. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified. How, Pastor? Here it is. By his blood. Amen. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And that's cheap salvation, man. If it's salvation by grace through faith alone, that's cheap salvation. I don't call the blood of Jesus cheap. It's the costliest thing in all of God's universe. Go back to chapter 3, where he began to discuss this same thing. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteous for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There is the price, beloved. There is the cost, the ransom that paid for justification. God saw the sacrifice of his Son, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were sinners. The Bible says that we were enemies. Enemies of God, right? Look at chapter 5 again. We talked about this a little bit Sunday morning. Verse 10. For if, here it is, chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, wait a minute. Enemies? That's a strong word. It's true. And we were enemies who needed to be reconciled to God. Same chapter, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, not the righteous. The enemies, the ungodly, the unjust. Look, folks, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, did not die for good men. He didn't give his life for his country. He didn't sacrifice himself for a fellow soldier. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies, which is exactly what all of us in this room were. This is the gift of justification. Look at verse 12, chapter 5. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death came by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We are condemned. We are ungodly. We are unjust. There's no hope. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Ah, but here's the just justifier. So by the obedience of one shall many be made what? What? Righteous. Well, that's the word Paul uses for God. Righteous. Yes, but it's his righteousness. Justification, again, understand this, is far more than forgiveness. Justification is to be cleared of guilt. It is to be declared. It's not even the same as your record being expunged. It's not even the same as that. It's to be declared innocent. To be righteous, just, and the only reason, and the reason that God can do that is because when He looks at those who have been saved, when He looks at those who have put their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you know what He sees? He sees His Son. He sees the robe of our Lord Jesus. And when He sees Jesus in you, He doesn't see Him in a tomb. He doesn't see Him hanging on a cross. Pastor, why don't we have a crucifix? We don't have crucifixes around here. Jesus is not on a cross. He doesn't see Him. He doesn't even see Him in the tomb. He sees His Son. This is vital. Chapter 4, verse 25, the last line of verse of chapter 4 before He goes into that justification, it says, Jesus was delivered for our offenses. That's the cross. But here it is. He was raised again for our justification. The justification is only because Jesus is alive. It is only because the blood that was shed was also placed at the mercy seat. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's alive now as my advocate. He's alive now with wounds in His hands. He is the just justifier. Verse 1 of chapter 5 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen to that. You see, if I really did love someone who was vile and wicked, some sinner, if I loved them enough to sacrifice my own son, Rick over here, or Andy, or Ben, I literally sacrificed my son for some vile enemy that I had, do you know what would happen? Nothing. Because the judge of all the earth would say, it can't work because, A, your son is a sinner, and so are you. Two, you can't do it because if your son dies for someone, but your son doesn't live, that's not just. If your son dies because of someone else's sin and they stay dead, that's not just. The son would have to live again. The old English infidel said to that preacher in Britain, he said, the Christian faith, what's the big deal? Anybody can start a religion. And the preacher looked at him and said, sure, all you have to do is be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, die for the sins of the world, and rise again the third day. Piece of cake. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was delivered. That's an important word in the Bible. He was delivered, given up for our offenses, but He was raised again for our justification. It's the living Savior that causes the believer to be justified and thus cleared of all guilt. And there is no court in the land, there is no judge in the land who has the authority to declare innocent a guilty man. I don't care if he's a priest or a bishop or the Pope. No man who's a sinner can declare someone else sinless. You see, Pastor, lots of judges and lots of juries acquit the guilty in America. Yeah, they do. And they let them go free. But they're still guilty. And they still have to die. And they will still face God with all of that guilt and sin. And there's no dream team someday up there that can take all the evidence and hide it in heaven's court. Earthly judges make mistakes. I remember I heard about a judge once out west. He listened to the testimony of a man who had been charged with stealing a gold watch in 1860 or something. The judge heard all the evidence. He passed the verdict. Defendants acquitted. And the man walked up and said, wow, Judge, thank you. He said, well, what's acquitted mean? It means you can go free. And the man said, does that also mean I have to give the gold watch back? So see, judges make mistakes. Human judges pass foolish sentences. In fact, they make mistakes every single day. But this judge never does. And when he says in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, guilty. All have sinned. All are under sin. The whole world. Every mouth will be stopped. When God, this judge, says every man is guilty, it's true. Every man is guilty. But when this judge says that this person is righteous, it's just as true as when he says that person is guilty. That's why Paul later says in Romans 8, who shall lay anything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God. Here's the answer. It is God that justifieth. Satan cannot lay a charge to one of his own, to one of God's own, because it is God who justifieth. And he goes on, the next few verses he says, therefore, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see why, when I say, are you glad you're saved? Why 30 years ago I started saying, are you glad you're saved? Because there ought to be nothing in the world that makes you more glad than just being saved. That's what Jesus said. Don't rejoice when the demons are subject to you. Don't say, oh, hallelujah, the demons are subject. You want to rejoice over them? Jump up and down, in fact, he said, that your names are written up there. Justified. The next question is, how do you get this justification? Not everybody has it. There are a lot of religious people. Nicodemus didn't have it. Think about it. Nicodemus didn't have it, and a woman caught in adultery did get it. How do you get this justification? That's what Paul's going to talk about next. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the truths, as incomprehensible as they may seem in our flesh, in our carnal nature, we don't understand. Nevertheless, dear God, this is the truth, and we thank you for it. And we thank you that as you've shown us, when we say, how can it be, you answer, how can it be any other way? So we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you that he not only died and shed that blood, but he was raised again for our justification. And I pray, God, this goodness will constantly lead us to repentance. In Jesus' precious name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.